We're thinking about this topic, God, the great evangelist. And I think it's brilliant that we're starting with this topic, because so often we skip over the question of who is God and we skip straight to what must we do. And that would be a tremendous failure, wouldn't it, to imagine that the fulfillment of the Great Commission begins with us and begins with the sort of people that we must be. Before we consider the sorts of people that we must be and the sorts of things that we must do, we must first consider who is God and what is he like? And really, to answer that question, we should always be asking, which God? Which God are you talking about? So as an evangelist, I go up and down mainly the UK and talk to various people. And so often a non-Christian will say to me, don't waste your breath on me, Glenn. I'm an atheist. And I don't know if your friends say the same thing to you. What do we say in those moments? I think quite often we feel like we're behind the eight ball evangelistically immediately. We kind of wish that they had a vague belief in some kind of God. It sounds funny to say it, but we almost wish that there was some kind of vague theist who believes in some kind of deity out there in the ether, because we think that would make our job in evangelism easier. As though they believe in some kind of God, and all we've got to do is then to convince them that the Jesus of the Bible is the God they'd always believed in. There's a big problem in that. I hope you can see that there's a huge problem in that. To wish that our friends believed in some kind of gods before they believe in Jesus is almost to wish that they believed in a different kind of God, not in the Jesus kind of a God. So if your friend says to you, I believe in God, you've got your work all ahead of you. And if they say, I don't believe in God, you've got your work all ahead of you, because what you really need to do is focus down on the question of the Lord Jesus. So I live in Eastbourne on the south coast, and it's one of those places. It's the retirement capital of the UK. You know, all the shop windows are bifocal. It's that kind of a place. And, you know, I talk to a lot of over 65s in Eastbourne. And then I go away on sort of student missions, and I talk to lots of students on campus, and they're sort of, you know, the under 35s on campus. And what I notice about those two different crowds, the over 65s and the under 35s, when I talk to the over 65s and I talk about God, then such people kind of have a cultural, they're more likely to have a cultural faith. They're more likely to say, I'm Christian. They might even say they're C of E. They might even, you know, point to I was baptized by Bishop so-and-so. And so there is a far higher chance that somebody will, you know, say that they're a Christian. What does that mean? Well, in many senses, it means that 60 years ago, when people looked at a shelf full of labels, it was quite simple to choose the Christian label, to whack it on, and to go out into the world. And when you're asked, what are you? I'm Christian, I suppose, right? There's such a thing as nominal Christianity, isn't there? Which is why if I'm in Eastbourne and somebody says to me, I believe in God, or if they say to me, I'm a Christian, I don't necessarily believe them, right? I'm not rude about it. I don't kind of poke them in the chest and say, come on, hum a few bars of Shine, Jesus, Shine. I don't really, you know, I'm not rude about it. But something in me thinks to myself, yeah, maybe you are. Maybe you love Jesus 1,000 times more than I do. Or maybe you're a nominal Christian. Maybe there's a cultural Christianity, and that's what you mean by saying that you're a Christian. So if you're over 65 and you say that you're a Christian, I don't believe you. But if you're under 35 and you say you're an atheist, I don't believe you either, for exactly the same reasons. Because if you're under 35 in this country, it's very straightforward to go to a shelf full of labels and to find the atheist label and to whack it on. And you go out into the world and you're an atheist. Why are you an atheist? Is it because you've read Bertrand Russell and you've, you know, wrestled philosophically with ontological naturalism? Of course you haven't, right? It's just, there's such a thing as nominal atheism as well. Now, I know that, you know, you've got friends, we've all got friends who really are the people who read Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins. They've thought very carefully about all these things. But those are a minority of our friends and family, aren't they? So when people say to us, you know, I'm an atheist, like, don't get too worried about that. Just ask them, okay, if they say they don't believe in God, just say, well, which God don't you believe in? And usually your atheist friend will say, well, you know, just the big guy. I don't believe in the big guy in the sky. And what do we say to that? Well, you know, describe this God. And your friend will say, you know, I don't, a distant figure, high on power, low on personality, beard, I believe, you know, thunderbolt ready to hurl. And at that point, I just say, well, that sounds like Zeus. I don't believe in Zeus. Can we talk about Jesus? Same deal if they say they believe in God. Great. Which God? Which God do you believe in? In our series together, you're looking at different evangelists through the Bible. And next time you're going to look at Old Testament evangelists. Well, let's imagine an Old Testament evangelist like Elijah. And let's imagine him going on an evangelistic tour and asking various people in the different nations, you know, do you believe in God? And imagine the other person says yes. And imagine that Elijah was cheered by that knowledge. Imagine he was like, oh, great. I'm so glad you have a concept of deity. Brilliant. You know, can you imagine him saying, right, yeah, our God, Yahweh, he's a little bit like Molech, just less green, you know, not as many horns. And, you know, like there's no chance. Like, what would Elijah say if somebody said to him they believed in God? What would he say? You know what he would say. He would say, which God? Which God do you believe in? Do you believe in Baal? Do you believe in Molech? Do you believe in Asherah? Do you believe in Ra? Which God do you believe in? That's a question we must ask so much more in evangelism. And we must ask ourselves that so much more as we consider the God who commissions us to go out in his reconciling mission. Which God are we talking about? And I always want to talk about the Jesus God. I get that phrase from an Iranian woman who I met a few years ago, and she came to a bunch of different talks that I was giving at Exeter University, and she was in the front row for every one of the talks, and she was taking copious notes and really absorbing it. And I got to talk to her one night, and I said, what's your story? She said, I grew up in Iran, going to the mosque, learning to say all the prayers in Arabic. I don't speak Arabic, but I was a good, faithful Muslim. And then an uncle of mine, he changed. And one day he sidled up to me at a party and he offered me a copy of the Injil, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, read these. And so she started reading. And she said it just blew her world apart. And as she was reading through the Gospels, she got halfway through Luke's Gospel and she said, I realized that God cannot be the God of the Ayatollahs, the God of the religious authorities. He cannot be the God of the Ayatollahs. He must be the Jesus God. And I've been using that phrase ever since, the Jesus God. Who is the Jesus God? And we're going to start in John chapter 1, because if we're going to begin anywhere, why don't we begin in the place that John says is the beginning of all things? And let's focus in on the Jesus God, the God who Jesus reveals, because he reveals a unique and evangelistic God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. What do you notice here? Well, Jesus, the one who takes flesh, the one who we know as the eternal Son of God, Jesus, he's given a title here, and his title is Word. Now, what do? Words communicate. Words express, words go out from us and carry our true selves out into the world. You understand me by my words that are going out to you. And apparently, in the beginning, before there were people or planets or protons, there was a person called the Word of God. What does that tell us about who God is? It tells us that God is a communicator. God is a speaker. God is expressive, communicative, outgoing, right? He's an extroverted thinker, right? I'm a bit of an extroverted thinker in that I don't really know what I think until I've spoken it out. It's kind of dangerous for a speaker to be like this because I don't know what I think really. And then all of a sudden I shoot my mouth off and out it goes out into the world. God doesn't have that problem, right? Because what he says is perfect. But there is never a time when God first contemplates and then speaks. It's not as though God first has an existence that is self-contained, and then he decides, how would I put that? In the beginning was the Word. If you wound back the clock into the depths of eternity and you kept going back, before there was an earth and a sun and heavens and moon and stars, and before there is a universe, when there is just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do you see? You see the Father expressing himself, breathing his breath. You might know that in both Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the New and Old Testament, that the word for spirit is also the word for breath. God has a breath which carries his word, his expression, his character. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when God was not speaking, was not communicating, did not have a word of life that goes out from him. God is essentially and infinitely and eternally communicative, outgoing. This is why we're entitling today God the Great Evangelist. And through the Word, through Jesus, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. You know that Jesus did not just invent a religion. I hope you know that. I hope you know that he invented the universe. And, just as, my children, they love bubbles. They love it when bubbles are blown. What do you have when you blow a bubble? You have the breather, you have the breath, and you have the bubble ring. And coming out through the bubble ring, the bubble is shaped and defined. And here John says, the breather of the Spirit breathes through the Word, the Son, Christ. And just as the bubble ring shapes and defines the world, Jesus Christ shapes and defines this cosmos. We live in Jesus's world that's been shaped by his character, which means that, as we go and tell people about Jesus, we're not telling people about a hobby. It's not like some people are into Formula One, some people are into macrame, we happen to do the Jesus thing on a Sunday. And it's not that when we introduce people to Jesus, we're taking them away from the center of where life really happens. Like, what do you think is the true center of the world? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it New York? Is it Westminster? Is it Hollywood? Is it Silicon Valley? Where is the center of all things? And it can feel like those things are the center. And then Jesus and church and all that stuff, that is just on the fringes, in the shadowy outskirts of reality. Not true at all. If you don't know Jesus, you're already in the shadowy outskirts. And we are summoning people to the very sun and center of the solar system. We're summoning people to the S-O-N, Christ, around whom this world revolves. Then we get in verse 14. Notice the outgoing nature of the Word. Okay. In the beginning, God's had this expressiveness, this communicative glory this spreading goodness, as we'll see. He makes a world, and then he can't just make a world and have that world cut itself free from him and just, you know, say, see you later. He must unite himself, even to those who have rebelled against him. And so the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You might know grace and truth are the same words that are a part of the Lord's own name that he declares in Exodus chapter 34. You know, he declares his name in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love is grace. Faithfulness is truth. When you translate them out of the Hebrew into the Greek, it's these words. He's full of this steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness, truth. Jesus is the very name and nature of God. Everything that God wants to say to the world is wrapped up in the Word. Everything that God is expressed in Jesus Christ. The God we love is the Jesus God, fully and entirely. And I think that's helpful in evangelism because, I think we have this strange notion that, God is obvious and Jesus is obscure. We have this strange notion that people know what they're talking about when they say the word God. Everyone knows who God is, right? And even if they don't believe in God, at least when they use the word God, they're expressing something true about the living God. Not true at all. Look at John 1 verse 18, the end of this great prologue at the beginning of John's gospel. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This absolutely turns on its head what we think about God and Jesus. We think God is obvious and Jesus is obscure. And John 1:18 says, oh, nobody knows about God. People are blind to God. But here is one who is on show. Here's one who's actually come in the flesh, who has declared himself, who is made known in the world, who's left footprints on planet Earth, and he's the central figure of human history. Jesus is the one on show. And if you don't come to him, then God is invisible to you. It's not that God is obvious and Jesus is obscure. It's that God's invisible to you. You don't know God. No one has ever seen God. It's Jesus who is constantly making him known. And unless we come to Jesus, we are ignorant of God. Which is why when the atheist says, I don't even believe in God, that's not a barrier to evangelism. You just say, well, which God don't you believe in? And they'll end up describing a God who is just some monster up in the sky. Like, well, I don't believe in God, that God either. But can we talk about Jesus? The last thing you want to do is to try to affirm the God they don't believe in as though that's what God is. And then try to shoehorn Jesus into that definition of God. Let's just start again and talk about the Jesus God. Let's just say, look, I know different people have different concepts of God. Why don't we look at the time when Christians say God actually showed up and he's full of grace and truth? And let me take you through John's gospel because you just see on every page grace and truth going together, grace and truth going together. You know, you turn the page in John chapter 2 and you get Jesus, you know, he goes to a wedding and the party is flagging, the wine is running out. Do you know the story? Yeah, a lot of people know the story. And he turns the water into the wine. A lot of people would think God would show up at a party and turn the wine back into the water. Not this God. This guy's a really interesting guy. He's full of grace, isn't he? And then the very next thing that happens in John chapter 2, he goes to a temple, the holiest place on planet Earth, and he sees the people with their long flowing robes and the religious hypocrites. And he turns the money changers tables over and he rearranges the furniture, right? He gets out a whip and he drives out the animals for the money changers, right? This is an interesting God, don't you think? He goes to a party and he brings wine. He goes to a temple and he brings a whip. Strange God. Compelling God. This is the God we're dealing with, the Jesus God. And he is a relentlessly outgoing God. This is really the theme that we want to get to. God is the outgoing God in all that he does. And what is his goal in being so outgoing? Well, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. That phrase, you know, the Son is at the Father's side, you know, the old King James Bible, it's, you know, he's in the bosom of the Father. I like that. I like that old phraseology. You could say he's in the embrace of the Father. Jesus, the Son of the Father, has always been in God Most High's embrace, in the communion of the Spirit. And what does Jesus do? He takes flesh. He joins us in our estrangement. He joins us in our disconnection. He joins us in our living death, in our living hell. And on that cross, takes it all on himself. He takes all our perishing, our death, our hell on himself on that cross. So much does he want to draw you into his embrace. This is what love does. Love says to the person in the pit, I'm going to share your pit. I'm going to come down. I'm going to endure what you deserve. Your debts will be my debts and your pain will be my pain. And on the cross, he says, your sins will be my sin. Your hell will be my hell. This is what love does, so that he might embrace us and bring us to be where he is. God, the great evangelist. Nicene Creed, okay? What? What's Glenn doing? We liked that stuff about John. What's he talking about, Nicene Creed? If you ever happen to say it, if you're from a more traditional church, you might say this quite a few times, the Nicene Creed. And you might notice a certain phrase in the Nicene Creed. There was a great council in 325 AD, and they hammered out, let me sell you on Nicaea. It was basically a bunch of evangelists getting together for a conference because the gospel was just going like gangbusters across the empire. But there was a little bit of false teaching here and there, and people wanted to get together and just say, can we just hammer out what it is we believe about Jesus? Okay. And the big issue they wanted to hammer out is who is Jesus? Is he as God is God, right? Or is he slightly less than God, right? Was there basically, and this is what the heretic Arius said, okay, is there God all by himself, self-contained, who then thinks to himself, I'd quite like to have a creation. I'm going to need someone to do my dirty work for me. So Arius as God creates a demigod called Jesus, and Jesus gets on and makes the world for him. And Jesus is great, according to Arius, but he's not as God as God is God, right? That was Arius's kind of gospel, and that might sound familiar to you if you've interacted with Jehovah's Witnesses before. It's basically that. Christ is an exalted, angelic, divine figure, but he's not as God as God is God. And against that, great heroes in the faith like Athanasius said, no. You can't think of a time when God was just by himself. In the beginning was the Word, right? You can't think of a time when there was just a self-contained God on his tod, right? This individual, right? You just can't think like that. There has always been a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And one way that Athanasius put it is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Father has always been giving life to the Son. If you wind back the clock into the depths of forever and you keep on hitting rewind, you never get behind the Son of God to just God on his own, right? You always have an endless Niagara Falls of blessing. The Father always giving life to his Son in the Spirit, and they are never without one another. There has literally been an eternity of life-giving. There has literally been an eternity of outgoingness. That's interesting as we think about God, the evangelist. Okay. The Father has always been giving life to his Son. It's not that, you know, here is the one Son who is not, younger than his Father. Here is the one Son who is not younger than his Father, the one Father who is not older than his Son. because they've always been in this relationship, this father-son relationship. Or if we think about Jesus being the word of the Father, well, Jesus has eternally been spoken by the Father. There's always been a speaker communicating his word. Or if we think about Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Well, think about radiance, okay? You can't divorce the radiance from the light source. The light source just does radiate, and Jesus just has always been the outgoing radiance of the Father's eternal light, which means that God has eternally been shining. And that means that God is an eternally outgoing God. The Father has always been pouring his Spirit into and onto his Son, such that, well, of course, such an outgoing God would choose to create. It's not inevitable that he would create in the sense that no one's holding a gun to God's head and saying, you've got to create or you'll be less than you truly are. But there is something so right about this kind of God wanting companions. There is something absolutely inherent to the being of God, that this God is love and therefore seeks beloveds. And maybe at that stage you're thinking of a verse like Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 puts it like this: for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that the Son of God might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the desire of God. His eternal natural Son is a pledge, really, that there will be a whole family drawn in to this eternal familial love. God, the great evangelist, Father, Son, and Spirit. Which, is that what you think of when you think of God? You know, I've picked on like the non-Christian. I've picked on the atheist who, you know, I've asked the atheist, what do you picture when you picture God? But I'll ask you, if you're a Christian, you know, what do you picture when you picture God? And I don't know. When I was growing up, I think I pictured God as pretty much the same as electricity. I didn't understand electricity and I didn't understand God. I knew electricity was powerful. I knew God was powerful. I knew that if you're clever, you can harness the power of electricity and make it serve what you want. Ditto for God. And I knew that if you got on the wrong side of electricity, zap. And I thought the same about God. I don't know what your picture of God is. Jonathan mentioned the Four Kinds of Christmas book that I did. You know, I talk about one kind of Christmas is Santa kind of Christmas, because so many people's view of God is pretty much Santa in the sky, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake, right? And what does he do? He rewards the good children and he gives coal to the bad children, supposedly. Isn't this so many people's, you know, picture of God? But that has ramifications. If that's who you think God is, what are you going to think, evangelism is? Because if you think God is by himself, then if we are here in the world, this God will be a needy God. This is not an outgoing God. This is a God who asks you to do all the running. And right there, you've got a comparison between two different models of God, but also two different models of evangelism. One model of evangelism is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we're swept up in this outgoing movement of God, and out to the world we go, to the nations. A different vision of God is that God is pure demand. And actually, what is evangelism? It is just trying to pluck one or two people from the world up into God's space. And I want to suggest to you that that is, among other things, that's not a sufficiently Trinitarian view of who God is. And I want to show you a few people from history who really get this. So Martin Luther, in his Heidelberg Disputation, this would be about 1519, he says, the love of God does not find, but it creates that which is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Think of it like light, okay? Light moves into the space that is dark in order to enlighten it and share of its goodness and transform the darkness into light. That's what God is like. And his love is not directed to lovely people, which is very good because we're not particularly lovely and not particularly lovable. But God's love is a prior love. He's always been love, Father, Son, and Spirit bound together. And therefore, because he has always been love, that he can overflow with love and bestow love on us, that we might lovely be, right? Love to the loveless shown, that we might lovely be. It's this overflowing nature. It's this evangelistic God. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: God's pleasure is a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to, rather than receiving from, the creature. Surely it is no argument of neediness in God that he is inclined to communicate of his infinite fullness. It is no argument of the emptiness of or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. What does Jonathan Edwards think of when he thinks of God? A fountain overflowing with light and life and love. Richard Sibbes, another great Puritan, he said, God's goodness is a communicative spreading goodness. If God had not a communicative spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation nor a redemption. God uses his creatures, not for defect of power, that he can do nothing without them, but for the spreading of his goodness. Who is our God? Our God is spreading goodness. He's a fountain. And I think that changes evangelism. Has anyone seen Anchorman? It's a very silly film, but I like very silly films, actually, truth be told. In the film, there is an incredible egotist called Ron Burgundy, and he's a news anchor on a TV station. And the very first line out of Ron Burgundy's mouth, this great narcissist, is he's looking in a mirror and he's getting ready to read the news at 6 o'clock. And as he looks in the mirror, he says, I look good. I mean, really good. And then he yells out to the newsroom. He says, hey, everyone, come and see how good I look. That's Ron Burgundy. Utterly self-obsessed, selfish. But what he wants to do is get other people in on his narcissistic project. He wants everyone else to come in on his own egotism. Is that what God's like? Is God just a great egotist and he just wants us to go out into the world and confirm him in his self-centered love? Fortunately, some people think like that. Some people think that some people even have a mission theology that's based on that. That God is so fundamentally self-reflexively self-regarding, bound up in himself. And evangelism is basically getting other people to also agree with God's own view of himself. I think that is insufficiently Trinitarian. Okay. The Father has always been loving the other, his Son, in the joy of the Spirit. And that love has overflowed in a creation. And even though that creation has rebelled against him, that love has continued, and nothing can separate us from the love of this God. Come hell or high water, he will love the other, even the wretch, even the sinner, even me. And the fountain of mission is not God's self-regard, but his astonishing other-centered love, demonstrated supremely at the cross. And therefore, maybe we should finish with 2 Corinthians 5. What is mission? It is going out with this missional, outgoing, communicative, spreading goodness. So in 2 Corinthians 5, let's go from verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the outgoing mission of God that began in eternity. God has always been this spreading goodness, always been this fountain. He has always been like light shining into a dark place. And I said I'd finish with that scripture. I lied. I'm going to finish with Isaiah 60. Get this. This, because God is outgoing in this way, we become outgoing in this way. Isaiah 60, arise. You know, he's been talking to dead Jerusalem the whole time. And there are, you know, they are being judged left, right, and center. And in one sense, according to the flesh, Israel's dead and gone. And yet, on the far side of death, there's resurrection. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Oh, who's shining? Well, in one sense, we shine, and the glory of the Lord is shining, right? Didn't Jesus say he's the light of the world? John 8, verse 12. Ah, but didn't he also say Matthew 5, that we're the light of the world? Yeah, right? And Isaiah explains it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The glory of the Lord, it apparently is like the S-U-N sun. Because the glory of the Lord is the S-O-N sun, right? Rises upon you. He shines on you and you shine out. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. And because Christ has shone on us and because we now shine with his light, what happens? Nations will come to your light. Isn't that, that's fascinating. He doesn't just say nations will come to God's light. Nations will come to your light, the light that you have become now that you've been shone upon. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is the nature of the outgoing mission. So which is it? Which God are we talking about? Are we talking about a father always loving his son in the joy of the Spirit? The outgoing God, the God who is communicative, a spreading goodness. He is light. He is a fountain, all those things. Or when we think of God, do we just think about God on his tod, an individual just reflexively interested in himself? We will have very different ideas about mission. And if we are on the left-hand side of things with Father, Son, and Spirit, it will be about being swept up in the outgoing mission of God to a world that is needy, but that is also loved. If we're in the middle of the picture there and we just think of God on his tod, then what will we do? Well, the evangelist then will just be the brave individual who manages to hold his nose enough to go out into the nasty, horrible world and pluck a few sinners so that we can get beamed up into this God's reality. mission will look very, very different. What does Jesus think mission looks like? As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you, says Jesus. And with that, he breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the true reality of mission. And let me just finish with this kind of charge to you all. Okay, can I give you a charge? All right. I say, don't gain converts, offer Christ. See, gaining converts is this arrow up thing. Gaining converts means going out into the world and very often doing a bait and switch with people and trying to use different methods to get a hearing and, you know, we bait the hook and then we try and get them with the gospel message not even we think of the gospel message as a very nice message. And we might not even think about God as a particularly nice God, but we want to snatch them and bring them up to God. And just compare that with, you know, the way Wesley and Whitfield would write in their journals at the end of a hard day's evangelism. You know, they might have been speaking to thousands or tens of thousands, or just witnessing to coal miners one by one. But the most common words they used to describe their evangelism was just, I offered them Christ. I offered them Christ. And I suggest to you that that's a little bit different to I gained converts. Let's not have that mentality. Our mentality is not I gained converts. Our mentality is I offered them Christ. And what a beautiful thing to participate in the triune mission of God as we spread the goodness and love of Jesus out to the nations. That's why we've got to begin with the evangelistic God. That's my little talk. And I'm sure people have got questions about that. But yeah, what are we going to do about questions?
That's great. Thank you so much, Glenn. That's a wonderful way to start this course. And I'm sure people have got lots and lots of questions. So
I'll start with maybe a general one to Glenn. If people can't know God except through Jesus, is it possible for people who've never heard about Jesus to come to God?
So in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So that seems to be a pretty clear, you know, answer to that question from Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me sell you on why that's actually a good thing. Because it's actually true that if you just do some comparative religion, no one else is even talking about God as Father, apart from these strange people called Christians. So you go to Islam and you ask, you know, is Allah Father? And they will say, no, there are 99 names to Allah, but not one of them is Father. And actually, Surah 112 from the Quran is said every single morning in it's the first thing that's prayed by a Muslim in their five prayers a day. And it says, say Allah, he is one. He does not beget, nor is he begotten, and there's none like unto him, which is to say he is not a father and he has no son. So there's not a concept of God as Father in Islam, nor in the Eastern religions, in Hinduism, Buddhism, that sort of thing. You've got your only chance at being embraced by the kind of God who can embrace you is with Jesus. You might have all sorts of questions about that, and you know we could talk further about that. But I think John 14 verse 6 is very clear. But I just hold out to you that the kind of God who is worth knowing, your only shot at a Father who can embrace you eternally in love is actually with Jesus. So I would urge you to keep looking to Him.
We've got quite a few questions coming through now, so we might have to try and make our answers a little bit snappy. This is to Glenn. You said we should talk about the Jesus God. How can I persuade people that Jesus really is God when they don't believe the Bible?
There are lots of arguments for why you can trust the Gospels, for instance. You know, there are arguments you can make about how they fulfill Old Testament prophecies, and that's pretty astonishing. There are things you can do to show how the Gospels are saying the same thing as what extra-biblical sources are saying. You can make other historical arguments to say, why are we even talking about Jesus today? Because everybody agrees that he was kind of crucified age 33. And have you seen his followers? They were a pack of no-hopers and fools. How on earth is he the most famous figure who ever lived? There's an historical argument to be made to say, there was some kind of explosion of power, spiritual power that happened in 33 AD. Because somehow this guy who was a builder's laborer for most of his adult life, then after 3 years of shooting his mouth off, gets crucified as a blasphemer and as a heretic and as an enemy of the state. And he's the most famous man who ever lived. That's amazing. And, you know, one argument I kind of give to people is, look, like we know that there was a big bang, or at least we infer the big bang from the fact that there's an expanding universe, right? And because the universe is expanding, you just wind the clock back and there must have been a big bang. There must have been an explosion that gave rise to this expanding universe. Look around the world. There's an expanding universe called the church that's bigger today than it was yesterday. It'll be bigger again the next day. There is an expanding universe. Wind back the clock. And when was the bang? It was in AD 32. Something happened. Okay. There's been this rupture in history, and it surrounds this figure called Jesus. Makes you think, doesn't it? And have you ever taken the time to look at history's towering figure? We've got these four biographies. Why don't you pick one up and have a read? And if he really is who God is, then there will be a self-authenticating glory to him. In the same way, if he is the light of the world, then I don't need to persuade you that the sun is bright. If you have any sense of the sun, you sense its brightness. I don't have to persuade you that honey is sweet. If you taste the honey, you know that it's sweet. In the same way, there's a self-authenticating glory to Jesus, that if I can just get you to sit down and have a look at this Jesus, you will see that he is bright like the sun. He is sweet like honey. And to see him is to know him, is to love him. Yeah, there is that self-authenticating glory to Jesus if we can only get people to sit down and have a look at the scriptures. So I just encourage people to do that. Shoot up a prayer and say, Jesus, show me. It's one of those no-lose propositions. If he's not there, he's not going to answer. But if he is there, there's nothing more important than meeting him.
Okay. So does God speak in any other ways apart from the word?
Yes, absolutely. And throughout the Bible, we see things like Psalm 19 that says the heavens declare the glory of God, and day by day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. So it's very fitting, isn't it, that the world that is made by the word itself speaks and is full of all sorts of revelation. Christians sort of call that natural revelation. But Christians also say that Jesus is a bit like a pair of spectacles that you can put on. And now that you know Jesus, the light of the world, in his light, you see light. Through Jesus, you kind of see, that's what the heavens are saying. That is the speech that is being poured forth. So, yeah, there's all sorts of revelation that's going on in creation, but Jesus brings things into focus.
My colleague says God is a genocidal maniac because of the flood. How can I respond to that comment?
It's so interesting that the film Noah, the one with Russell Crowe in it, so much we'd take issue with about that film. It wasn't attempting to kind of display Genesis 6. It was actually attempting to display some Gnostic myths about Genesis, but about the flood. But one thing it did do was show that the world was heinous and deserved the judgment of God. And I think so often we, when it comes to judgment, we pat ourselves on the back and think that we don't deserve judgment. And that only goes to show that we are just sort of woefully out of touch with the kind of world that we live in and the kind of evil that we're complicit in, that I'm complicit in, minute by minute. And I think really the only thing to do is to kind of figure out, is there a holy God out there? And if there is such a God, then it becomes more and more obvious that I don't measure up. You know, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he wasn't, you know, doing the washing up and looking out the window and thinking about the sins he did that morning and then thought, oh, I'm, you know, woe is me. He wasn't thinking he was particularly sinful until he met the great I Am in the temple, and then he was undone. So in a sense, you can say to people, look, you don't know how unclean you are until you see purity himself. Can I take you to see who this God is? And you might come to see things that way. But it is difficult otherwise. Yeah.
A couple of questions, very similar. What should I do if I don't feel that Christ's love compels me? And how can I become more concerned for those who aren't Christians? So really, similar question there.
Yeah, I always go back to Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've been thinking about God as a fountain. We are fountains too. Sometimes we're fountains of the wrong kind of stuff. So in Mark chapter 7, you know, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. That's a pretty horrible fountain that we're spewing forth. But there can be a good fountain, and there can be the sense of filling my heart through the scriptures, filling my heart with Christ, that I might overflow with him. And I would urge, look, if you're feeling dry, if you're feeling empty, your first duty is to get filled again and to plead with God to fill you to overflowing. And there are lots of things you can do. You know, go to Ephesians and go to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and think about how it is that we are to be filled to overflowing with the Spirit, that we might overflow in Ephesians 5 and 6. But that's where it all begins. It's, you know, the great verse on personal evangelism in the New Testament is 1 Peter 3:15. And how does it begin? But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. It begins with, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's the part of personal evangelism we often skip and we often miss. So it is our first duty to fill up. Yeah.
And we're running out of time. I just maybe time for one more. Often Christians find it easier to talk about God in general rather than Jesus in particular. Why do you think this is, and how can we overcome that fear?
Just look at Jesus again. He's so much more interesting than a generic vanilla flavored God. So much more interesting. You know, here is the laughing, shouting, crying, shrieking, bleeding God who literally spreads his arms to the world to love us to hell and back. Like, who is this other God you want to talk about that's so interesting? I think we've got to get a lot better at just focusing down on, that's what I love about Jesus. And this is in personal evangelism, I'm always getting people to work that sentence into their evangelism. Can you finish this sentence? That's what I love about Jesus, ... And it kind of gets back to the filling your heart answer that I gave just earlier. You know, if you can't finish that sentence yet, you're not fit to be an evangelist. And so you need to go back to the scriptures and refill by the Holy Spirit. What do I love about Jesus? What particularly? And do the scriptures come to mind when I think about what I love about Jesus? And if I'm not able to, if I don't want to finish that sentence, then I'm not fit for evangelism. and I need to refuel and set my heart on, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And then from the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak, and it will be feeble and it will be faltering and you'll trip over your words. Everybody does, but it will be genuine if it comes from the heart. Yeah.
Thank you. I'll have to pass back to Joe. We've run out of time, sadly.
That's brilliant. Thank you very much, Phyllis. Thank you very much, Glenn, for that as well. That was really good.